Our scripture text this morning comes from the book of Judges, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Haroset Hagoyim. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly 20 years. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go. Take position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wadi Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 warriors went up behind him, and Deborah went up with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So back when I was in the sixth grade going into seventh, I signed up for a summer safari hosted by my church. The trip promised to take middle school students like me on a five-day trip to various theme parks, beaches, and other attractions in Southern California. We were told that we would spend the night at various church buildings. The trip sounded great, so I signed up for this summer safari. And when I arrived at the church parking lot, I noticed a number of other middle schoolers had signed up too. There were roughly 30, if I recall correctly. But as I looked around, I noticed something else too, that it was only girls. I was the only boy I could see. Now, this will show you my immaturity at the time. I looked around, saw only girls, and I thought this was a problem. I didn't say, "Thank you, Jesus." I panicked. And I went to the youth minister, and I said with as much nonchalance as I could muster, which was none, are there other guys going on this trip too? We were in the parking lot waiting to depart. And the youth minister said, "Oh yeah, it's not many guys on this trip. It's just you and one other fellow, and he is actually right over there." And then I noticed this boy came up from behind a van, and I saw him. So I went up to him and figured he knew what I knew, which is we were the only two guys, and immediately when we met, there was an assumption, and that was the two of us were now best friends forever. We were bosom buddies. Without the other, we both sort of instinctively knew it would be this complex, overwhelming terrain of middle school girls, and we didn't have the maturity or the confidence to navigate that kind of world. But with another beside us, another middle school boy, well, safari on. So we sit down in the van, we're heading off on this trip to our first amusement park, and I learn from my new best friend ever that he loves loop roller coasters. What I didn't admit to him is that I, at the time, did not. In fact, a few years earlier, I had been in a loop coaster, found it disorienting, nauseating, and a bit terrifying, but I wasn't going to admit that. But my heart was pounding when we arrived at one of the first theme parks, Magic Mountain, and my friend wanted to go immediately to the Revolution, known for its prominent loop. And as we got close to this ride, I was wondering, man, am I going to be brave enough to go on this after my experience before? But once we got to the ride, I found I didn't hesitate. Went right through the short line, got on the ride, and somehow with this companion by my side, I felt confident. Ended up going on that ride 10 times, if I recall correctly. and loving it, riding it at night, thinking that was the best of all. It's amazing, isn't it, the kind of courage we can have or find when there's the right companion by our side. In the story from Judges today, we read of the power of accompaniment. We read of the power of having a person, the right person by your side, especially if the road ahead is perilous and full of dangers. The passage Brian read from Judges this morning tells the story of a prophetess and judge named Deborah. She held great authority in ancient Israel in the time of Judges, we read. And her authority was not merely judicial. Yes, she judged cases in ancient Israel, but she also held spiritual authority. She's called a prophetess and clearly had a sense of God's presence and will and call. She also seems to have political authority because she is able to direct commanders like this commander named Barak, who comes from the northern Israelite tribe of Naphtali. Well, Deborah tells Barak, it's God's command that he lead 10,000 troops to challenge King Jabin of Canaan and Jabin's infamous general Sisera. Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, we read, and he had been using his military apparatus to oppress the Israelites with cruelty. Challenging such a king and general would be daunting for all but the most foolhardy. And yet Deborah calls upon Barak to do just this, and she gives him this word of encouragement: God will give the Canaanite general over into your hand, she says. Well, then we read that Barak asks something of Deborah before he embarks on this mission. He says to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And friends, Lord have mercy, the amount of scorn and criticism that is hurled at Barak by a number of biblical interpreters for that statement. If you go with me, I will go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go. There are a number of interpreters who say at this point Barak is being cowardly when he's called to be brave. He is hesitating when he is called upon to act. There are commentators who read this text and say that Barak's pusillanimous proclivities place him in dramatic contrast to braver, better leaders before him in Judges like Othniel or Ehud or Deborah herself. They call his act here straight disobedience. God gave him direction, and he has a requirement before he undertakes that mission. They note Deborah replies to Barak in this way. She says, I will go with you, Barak, but the road you take will not lead to your glory. Rather, it will be a woman who proves the Canaanite general Sisera's undoing. Some read that reply of Deborah and say, see, Deborah concedes to this craven general's request, but tells him he will suffer for making it. Barak is robbed of glory he might have otherwise known by his cry for companionship. There is some serious scorn thrown at Barak by some who read this text. But there is another school of thought on this passage. There are other interpreters who are far more sympathetic to Barak, and I find myself landing squarely in this camp. And maybe it's because I, too, have wrestled with seeing a long, hard road ahead and yearned for companionship before embarking. I am interpreting Barak's words here, not simply as cowardice. I hear honest recognition of what he needs to face the perils ahead and meet them with success, meet them knowing God was with him. And haven't you faced a time where the mountain ahead just seemed too high to climb alone? And as you reached out wisely, as it turned out, for help, you found that help came and it made all the difference. You said to some Deborah or some person you trusted, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. The road is too long and perilous to undertake alone. The author Elizabeth Gilbert writes of going through a divorce and of finding that worst time of her life so hard and it was a time she needed a companion in the journey. And a key accompanist, Gilbert notes, for her during that awful time was actually her divorce lawyer, a woman who was a lifeline for Gilbert. In the thick of the divorce, Gilbert once asked her lawyer how she could do this work, how she could accompany people as two people who once loved each other end up just tearing each other apart in the courtroom and breaking one another's heart. How could this lawyer do that kind of work? Gilbert asked, and the lawyer replied, "I love this work because I know something you don't know. I know that this is the worst experience of your life, but I know that you will make it through and you will be okay after it's all done. And because I know that, I can be an accompanist to you in this journey, and I find that work profoundly meaningful." And isn't that work profound? And don't you find you need it sometimes from someone else? You need just that right person to walk with you when the road ahead is so hard. You need somebody who's going to remind you it's going to be okay. Somebody who can walk with you in that journey. What if Barak was just expressing the need for that? What if he, cognizant of the superior military might of the Canaanites, felt he needed Deborah's accompaniment to be successful? Is that really so bad? Is it so awful a thing to say this task is too much for me alone, but having you with me, well then I can do it? You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was looking ahead to his crucifixion, when he suffered the agony of knowing that painful journey lay ahead of him, remember how he pleaded with his closest disciples, "Will none of you stay awake with me? Will none of you stay awake with me?" It's a plea for companionship when the shadows fall. That's how I read Barak's cry to Deborah, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you do not go with me, I will not go." It's a wise request for accompaniment. Now, Deborah agrees, though she does make one point clear, and this is a point that's made clear in other sections of Judges as well. It becomes a kind of theme, and the point she makes is the glory will not belong to Barak. We see again and again in Judges that the deliverer, the one who frees God's people, is God. God takes the initiative. God does the work. It's not finally up to heroic figures. So Deborah articulates this to Barak, but that isn't necessarily chastising him for making this request. Instead, it's pointing exactly where Barak needed to look, pointing him to God and God's power. And don't you find you need that too sometimes? Someone who's not just there in presence, who doesn't just comfort you by their own flesh and blood, but something about them points to a power even greater. Something about them reminds you of an even deeper, truer cause for courage. Something about them points you to God. That is the kind of presence that can make all the difference. In her book, Dead Man Walking, Helen Prejean tells of how she sensed the call to accompany people on death row in their time of greatest need. She would take on the job of walking alongside inmates right up to the moment of their execution. Why would somebody take on that kind of ministry, especially with people who had often committed horrendous acts? People have asked Prejean. And in Dead Man Walking, she answers the question by describing the very moment when clarity came to her. She was visiting with an inmate named Pat who was on death row, and she had just finished praying with Pat. And then when they finished praying, she suddenly had clarity, and Prejean describes the conversation that then took place like this. "I say to Pat, 'If you die, I want to be with you.' He says, 'No, I don't want you to see it.' I say, 'I can't bear the thought that you would die without seeing one loving face. I will be the face of Christ for you. Just look at me.' He says, 'It's terrible to see. I don't want to put you through that. It could break you. It could scar your life.' 'I know that it will terrify me,' she says. 'How could it not terrify me? But I feel strength and determination. I tell him it won't break me, that I have plenty of love and support in my life. God will give me the grace, I tell him, and he consents. He nods his head, and it is decided. I will be there with him if he dies. And she would accompany him right up to the moment of his execution. Hers would be the last face that he sees. Isn't there something powerful, especially when we face our times of deepest peril, to see a comforting face with us, to feel their presence, and with that presence be pointed to a power even greater, to a God whose love, we believe, will never let us go. In the book of Judges, Barak calls for Deborah's accompaniment on the mission God has given him through her, and she obliges. And that decision, we read, proves vital to the mission's success. For it's Deborah who then alerts Barak to the precise time when he should engage Sisera in battle. And it's Deborah who gives Barak this crucial affirmation: the Lord is going out before you. With Deborah's presence, the day ends in victory. Deborah's prior warning then comes to pass. She told Barak the mission would not lead to his glory, but rather Sisera would be brought down by a woman, and that is what happens. Sisera escapes this losing battle with Barak and his troops and seeks shelter in the tent of a woman named Jael, and Jael then kills Sisera in his sleep. And so the story of Barak, it ends up being a story not simply about Barak, but a story about Deborah first, and then about Jael, too. It's not the story of one individual hero. It's the story of a prophetess and judge named Deborah and of a commander who knew he needed her help. It's the story, then, of another woman, Jael, who plays a key role in an enemy general's undoing. It's not a story about individual glory. It's a story about the power of accompaniment and how one person's presence can give another courage. It's a story of how one person's presence can even point to the presence of God. Well, as you heard from Caroline, a number of us recently took this trip to India. And if I were to summarize or to crystallize my own hope for this trip, what I saw as the deepest meaning of this trip, I would do so in a single word that Caroline pointed to as well: accompaniment. Accompaniment. That, to my mind, is what that trip was about. Through visits first by Jason Burns and then by Kim and Amaya Givens and Shirlene Chang and Robin Jeff Parker and Keaton Howard, we learned of churches in India who were undertaking this bold endeavor. They were trying to house orphaned or abandoned children, of which there are between 20 and 30 million by most estimates in India. Churches were undertaking this work, and it is hard work. It's never-ending work, letting 5 or 10 children into your home, especially for the pastor and the pastor's family. And from here, we can't necessarily be that expression of family that these children so desperately need in the context of Nagaluvancha, India, nor can we be that in the context of Tijuana, Mexico, but we can provide a gift for churches in those regions who are doing that vital work. We can accompany them. We can accompany them with our prayers. We can accompany them with our financial support. And for brief spans of time, we can even show up in person. We can be there in the flesh, and there's something powerful about being with others in the flesh to remind them they're not alone, even more, to remind them God is with them in the journey. God is a part of their work. We can show up to accompany those brave churches in their mission, and as Christians, that mission we know is finally not a military one like the one we read about in Judges, like a number of those we read about in Judges. In Christ, our mission is finally one of love, of justice, of peace, and of mercy. It is a hard mission, but with one another, with others beside us, even that mission, even furthering Christ's kingdom, even taking on that bold undertaking, is possible. Sometimes in life, in Christian mission, you just need to know you're not alone and that there is another person of faith to remind you of that fact, that you're not alone. God is there. That's why we gather for worship each week, isn't it? To know that we're not alone, to know that God's presence is real as that person sitting next to us. Sometimes you need another companion in faith to know you're not alone, especially when you face a hard journey ahead. We get the chance to be that for one another. So friends, be that for each other. Be that for others out in the world. Be that support. Accompany those who need it. Be a Deborah for some Barack. Be that person that visits with another in the hospital or sits with them when they face a long, dark valley ahead. Be with that person who's wrestling with the question of what their future holds, is wrestling with whether this new opportunity is the one they're meant to take on or not. Go and be that friend who makes another person believe, hey, I can go on this journey. I can step out in faith. I can take this trip of accompaniment. I can join this new small group where I don't know anybody yet. I can take this new risk. I can introduce someone to Jesus Christ for the first time. I can do this because there is another with me. Invite someone to join you in this journey, the journey of worship and of church life together, where they can know they aren't alone in the life or in faith. Invite someone. Go and join our immigration ministry team in their efforts to accompany Irma right now. Irma is a remarkable woman from Honduras who was an advocate for land rights and women's rights and was persecuted for that. And as a result, she's now seeking asylum in this country. And a number from Knox, we as a church are seeking to accompany her in that. Talk to Brian or members of our immigration team if you'd like to support them in that work. Sometimes you need another person to remind you God is with you. So go be that Deborah to some Barack. And by your words and presence, may you point them to the one who said to his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.